ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Well, I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, to whom should we pray? Now, we're taught by substantially all the churches to pray to God the Father, and they base that primarily on the so-called Lord's Prayer. He never used this as his own prayer, but when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he gave this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now they add one more thing to that, that we should always pray in Jesus' name. But they just pray not to Jesus, Yahshua the Messiah. They pray to the Father and then say, "We ask this in Jesus' name." Now, is that what the Bible means? And the answer takes a bit of research. Now, they point out that Jesus Christ himself did pray to the Father on certain occasions. And therefore, they say we should do so. So let's look these over and see if we find any explanation for it. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Then Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42. This was on the last night out in the garden before he was betrayed. "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. A third," you'll find that same thing also in Mark 14, verses 35 to 39, and in Luke 22, verses 41 to 43. Then Mark 27, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's an interesting little point on translation there. That translation does give a quote from one of the Psalms. And yet in Lamsa's translation from the Aramaic, Lamsa has him saying, my God, for this I was preserved. In other words, all the early attempts to kill him before he could make the sacrifice that pays for our sins had been prevented. He was preserved to make the official sacrifice. You can take your choice. And Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now, is there any particular reason why he may have prayed to the Father, aside from the reasons the churches think was correct? John 11, verses 41 and 42. This is when he was raising Lazarus from the dead. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, in praying to the Father, he was doing this for the benefit of the people standing around. And we'll analyze that in more detail a bit later. Since we're going to find some other parts of the Bible giving a different view, we need to see if there's an explanation for these verses that I've quoted. Remember that at the time that our Savior came, the Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Because in spite of all the rabbinical forgeries trying to alter the date, they still knew that Daniel's prophecy was running out about that time, and the Messiah was due to appear. There are some prophecies in the Bible which refer to the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah, when he comes as head of the armies of heaven, conquers and destroys all evil, and sets up the kingdom of God. Now, the prophecies that refer to his first coming, to give his life as a sacrifice for us, that didn't promise any loot, so the Jews were not interested in that. But they were looking for the coming of a Messiah. And yet, on the other hand, since he didn't appear as a conqueror, armed and at the head of an army, they weren't willing to receive him. Now, when he tried to tell them why he was here, what he was going to do, remember that even his disciples, to begin with, had all received the same teachings as the Jews. And they had to be educated. The Jews you couldn't educate because the children of Satan couldn't receive it. And as our Savior explained in both Matthew and Mark, he was taking pains not to educate the Jews, lest they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. He said that was why he always spoke in parables that they couldn't understand. But to those who were capable of receiving it, he had to start now with the thin end of the wedge. I'm not going to spend too much time tonight proving what you all know already, that Yahshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, was God the Father himself. But if he had said that, even his disciples would have gone home. He'd have lost everybody. So he had to start with the thin end of the wedge and build up gradually to a revelation of his identity, that the people were awaiting a Messiah is brought out in John 1, verses 19 to 23, referring to John the Baptist. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What art thou then? Art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Now, what was that reference to? Well, back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses told the people this, Yahweh thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Now there wasn't a name given there, nor any identifying description. We know now, of course, of whom he was speaking. But at the time, all they knew was that some unnamed prophet was to come. So they asked John that, and he answered no. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Christ came and performed some miracles. Now you remember the Jews were always asking him to do something as a sign, a miracle. And invariably he refused, because they wanted something spectacular, something that obviously was supernatural, and that wasn't what he was here for. The miracles he did were in every case the miracles which the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah was going to do when he came. That was the proof of his identity. You remember after John the Baptist got himself imprisoned, he began to wonder whether he had been jumping the gun a little on this thing, whether he had prematurely gone too far. So the Bible says that he sent some of his disciples to Yahshua to ask him, Art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? Now you notice that the answer given him was not, Oh yes, take my word for it, I'm the Messiah. Christ never relied on that. According to biblical law, any matter of great importance had to be proved by the testimony of at least two witnesses. And as he recognized, if he merely said these things about himself, that was only one witness and not sufficient. So he told them, Tell John what ye have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Miracles? Yes. But just miracles alone wouldn't have been any proof. He was telling John, Look, John, you know the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. Now you know who was going to do these things according to Isaiah. I've done them. That's the answer as to who I am. In John 6, verses 14 to 15, it is just talked about one of the two times when he performed the miracle of feeding a great number of people with a tiny little bit of food and having plenty for all of them. And they observed that was a miracle. And it says that he went away from there, hid himself from them, because he saw they were going to try to seize him by force and make him king. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. So he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and later that night he walked across on the water and joined them. And this multitude that had been fed and wanted to make him king, they followed the next day to the other shore where they found him. And what did they say? They said, What sign do you show us that we may believe you? Instead of seeing in the bread a sign, in the sign they saw only the bread. He said, You've been fed with the bread, and that's why you come here. Now, among the Jews who listened to him derisively as a rule at the temple, they were trying to figure out just who he was. John 10, verses 23 to 26. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I told you. They knew, of course, that the promised Messiah would be the Son of God. But remember, he hadn't come as a military conqueror now. He wasn't promising to help them loot the rest of the world, so they weren't willing to accept him. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10, verses 27 to 33, he said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And finally, on the mock trial that the Sanhedrin gave him, Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. Again, the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. To reveal to begin with that he was the promised Messiah was difficult. Who would accept it? His disciples, well, you remember there was a time, it was after he had fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they followed him the next day across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember he said to them, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He said, Your ancestors ate the manna and are dead. But if a man eat this bread from heaven, he shall never die. And he said, The bread that I give is my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall never die. And they said, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So it says that even among his disciples, many of them said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And a lot of them left off following him. To begin with, he had to start in not revealing that he was God, not even revealing directly that he was the Messiah, in order to get people to listen and not simply flare up into rage and refuse to hear anything further. When he did these very miracles that had been prophesied the Messiah would do, the Jews, showing how little they understood the Old Testament, the Scriptures, they demanded to know, by what authority do you do these things? You see, at that time, to pretty near the same extent as now, the Jewish religion was not based upon the Scriptures at all. It was based upon the Babylonian Talmud. In Christ's time, it had not been given the name, the Talmud. They called it the tradition of the elders. The making of the Babylonian Talmud started when they were at Babylon in the captivity between about 604 and 535 or 34 B.C. And Actually, it started out with quite possibly a legitimate purpose. You find with all rules that you do run into a problem when it comes to applying them. Now, our courts run into that all the time. And people say, well, why does a court have to construe laws? Why can't it just simply say it means what it says? Well, suppose you take a simple example. You lay down the law to your wife. You say, hereafter I want breakfast at 7 o'clock. Now, that's simple enough, isn't it? Doesn't need any construction. So at 7 o'clock, you go to the dining room and you sit down at the table. There's no food there. You say, I said I wanted breakfast at 7 o'clock. And your wife says, well, you're going by daylight saving time, but I'm on standard time and it won't be 7 by my time for another hour. So after an hour, she puts one slice of dry toast and a cup of black coffee before you, and you say, what is this? And she says, that's breakfast. And you say, no, breakfast consists of buttered toast, 2 fried eggs, a couple of slices of bacon, and coffee with cream. She said, I don't find that specified in the law you gave. This is my definition of breakfast. Well, that's the problem the courts run into. Now, when it came to applying biblical law, you could have a certain amount of problems like that. Now, the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. You could not do any commercial labor on that day. Some of them said, well, we won't actually sell anything. We'll just bring the crops in from the farm into town on the Sabbath, and there we are all ready to put them on sale bright and early the following morning. So the rule was that you could not do anything of that sort. You couldn't travel for a commercial purpose. And then the question came up, well, to what extent are you confined to your home? How far can you move about on the Sabbath? So the rabbis decided that the maximum permissible Sabbath day's journey was 1,000 steps. As I say, that might have started with a permissible purpose. They were honestly trying to make sure that people didn't make any mistakes as to what was permitted and what wasn't. But the rabbinical mind was, of course, vile, and the product had to be vile. The Talmud soon evolved into, Christ said, by your tradition, you have made the laws of God of no effect. It wasn't complete in Christ's time. It was about 1,000 years in the making, from about 500 B.C. to about 500 A.D. But there wasn't any substantial change in its purposes throughout that time. You find, for example, the way they applied the law. Now, the Bible forbids sodomy in these words, thou shalt not lie with a man as thou dost with a woman. It is an abomination. So in the Talmud, you find it solemnly stated, well, that says a man. Now, if you use a boy who has not yet reached manhood, why, that is not violating the law. That's entirely permissible. That's a sample of the rabbinical reasoning that pervades the Talmud throughout. You find the basis of Hollywood's morality in the statement in another place, to the daughter of the Gentile you may do what you will. She is only a piece of meat. That was the Jewish religion. The late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, who was the chief rabbi of the United States, made the statement some years ago, the return from Babylon and the introduction of the Babylonian Talmud marked the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism. And that's a statement so clear and accurate, I've never been able to improve upon it. The religion of the true Hebrews, which the Jews never were, the religion of the Old Testament, might well be called Hebrewism. But as he said, that was discarded and Judaism substituted when they came back from Babylon, bringing with them the Babylonian Talmud. So now the things that Christ was doing, the miracles he was performing, which were the very miracles which would identify him, they just said, "What authority have you for doing these things?" Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?'" You remember he said, "If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because he wrote of me." But they didn't believe Moses. They believed the Talmud. Had they bothered reading and believing the Old Testament, his identity would have been made very plain. The fact that the Messiah was actually God the Creator himself, stated plainly, Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. Not one of his relatives, God himself with us. Then go on to Isaiah 9, verse 6, and the dullest, stupidest, most prejudiced person couldn't overlook it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." How could you say it any plainer than that? But unless he came as a military conqueror, the Jews weren't willing to receive this. They did pay lip service, of course, to Yahweh God, the Creator. A lip service that they had changed by changing his name. Even before the Israelites entered the promised land of Palestine, some of the Canaanites were worshiping Satan under the title the Lord. And it was the Hebrew word Baal, spelled B-A-A-L, and we pronounce it Baal in English, which means Lord. It is a natural impulse to call your God Lord. That's certainly true. And of course, the title doesn't convey any name or indicate any particular identity. About 50 years before the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem, see, they had been corrupted by infiltration of the Jews. Remember how Jeremiah, it's about Jeremiah 3 as I remember it, says the show of their countenance doth witness against them. That big Jewish hook nose. If you wanted to condemn the ruling class in, let's say, Sweden, you couldn't say the very sight of their faces is a witness against them because they look like all the other Swedes. And if you wanted to condemn Mao Zedong and his crew in China, you couldn't say the show of their countenance doth witness against them because they look like the rest of the Chinese. But here were people who were not Israelites, and the very look of their faces showed it, that big Jewish hooked nose. And they had even gotten into the priesthood, as they did again after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, up to that time, the name of God, Yahweh, had been used regularly in common speech, respectfully, yes, of course. Now, they have found many hundreds of documents on clay tablets in the ruins of old cities in Western Asia. And where we begin a letter with the salutation, "Dear Sir," the Orientals, of course, were always more flowery about it. And a rather customary salutation was, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So it shows the people knew the name. They used it commonly, but respectfully. So then this corrupted Jewish priesthood started a new tradition. The name of God was too sacred to be used. It was a profanation. In fact, according to the Talmud, none but the high priest is allowed to speak the name Yahweh under any circumstances whatsoever, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So what would they tell the people to say instead? Don't call God Yahweh, call him Lord. Now, if they'd said call him Baal, the people wouldn't have stood for it. That would have been too openly paganism. But there was another Hebrew word that was an identical synonym, the very same meaning, and that was Adon, or a slightly more emphatic form of it, Adonai. And its meaning is exactly the same thing, Lord. So these corrupt priests said, never say Yahweh, say Adonai. Prior to that time, if people had said they were worshiping the Lord, they would have been saying they worshiped Baal. Now, by the change to a synonym, they were really saying the same thing, but they were too stupid to notice it. And it wasn't long before the people were in truth worshiping the Lord and not worshiping Yahweh. This is the corrupted situation that Christ came into. So even his own disciples had to be educated gradually. Now, some of our churches today teach that there is a trinity of gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the first place, the use of the word ghost at all is a mistranslation, and the modern translations are, I think, unanimous in substituting the correct word spirit. So we have to decide, do we have one God or do we have three gods? And if we have three gods, what right have we to criticize the pagans for having four? The Bible is very consistent upon it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Moses told them, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." Now, the New Testament, as always, is consistent with that. In Mark 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of them all?" That word first is used there in the sense of leading, the greatest commandment of them all. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." That should dispose of that. Well, the churches say Jesus Christ is our Savior. But who is our Savior? Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." Hosea 13, verse 4. "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me." Well, some of the churches also recognize that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, though I haven't found any of them who know what redemption is. All right, let's look at the record again. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So the Redeemer is Yahweh God, the first and the last. Go on to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Clearly the identifying title of Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So, can we find any distinction of personalities into the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit? Well, they get it all from an unfortunate misreading of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So they say, well, that's three. Well, if that's three, then there would be three names. But that isn't what it says. Baptizing them in the name, that's in the singular. One name, and three different persons couldn't have just one name between them. Well, let's look at it a little further. They say we have God the Father, we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, three. Well, let's define our terms. By the very definition of the word, the Father must necessarily be the one that begot the Son. Isn't that correct? And the Son must necessarily be the one that was begotten. So, what does the Bible say? Matthew 1, verse 20. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For I think your King James version does say Holy Ghost. Let's see if we find our required two witnesses. Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit was the Father who begot the Son. So Holy Spirit and Father are necessarily one and the same. Now are the Father and the Son two separate persons? Isaiah 9 verse 6 says he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Revelation 1 verses 10 to 18, Christ himself says, I am the first and I am the last, which is a title of Yahweh God, according to Isaiah 44, verse 6. John 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if the Word was God, does that sound like two separate persons? Remember, if there's a possibility of being in error, your churches will be in error. What does Christ himself say about himself? Now, he had to start gradually, because it was a while before even his disciples would accept the fact that he was the Messiah. He being the Messiah, who was he? John 8, verse 19. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. And nobody's ever been able to find me that verse where he says, I and my Father are two. John 12, verse 45. He that sees me sees him that sent me. And finally, in that wonderful four chapters of John, 13 through 17, that evening of the Last Supper, John 14, verses 6 to 9. There wasn't any need to give it to them in small doses now. They were ready for it, and this was the last time that he was going to have the chance to tell them. So he wasn't hiding anything now. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not one of his relatives. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And you couldn't put it any plainer than that. Now, how do we get into this business of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Primarily, of course, God is Spirit, as we're told in John 4, verse 24. We are told we are made in the image of God. We have a body, a soul, and God has put some of his Spirit in us. The body needs no definition. We know what that is. The soul, I would define as your personality. The thing that makes you definitely you and not somebody else. And spirit, according to my understanding, is the principle of life itself, without which neither body nor soul could exist. Now we are told that God fills the entire universe. As spirit, God couldn't go anywhere. He's already there. But he wanted to be able to localize himself for certain purposes too. And we were told that in the beginning, he created a body, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, he was spirit. He had personality equivalent to our soul on an immensely greater scale. And he had a body, but a different body from ours, because that was an immortal body, like our resurrection bodies are going to be. A body that could materialize if he so willed, or could just vanish if that was his purpose. According to the first chapter of John, he made himself this immortal body before he created the universe. For the special purpose of attending to our salvation, that immortal body he had wasn't enough. It couldn't die on the cross. It couldn't pay the death penalty of our sins. So he had to create a special body, a mortal body, that could be crucified. And to be in all respects like ourselves, he didn't create it as he did with Adam. He begot it. So it was born of a human mother. So for a time then, you had a mortal body like ours, but in which the inhabiting spirit, giving it the soul, the personality, was Yahweh God himself. Now remember, as long as this body was not yet glorified by resurrection, it was subject to limitations like ours. When he wanted something beyond the powers of a limited mortal body, he did call upon the immortal, completely divine part of himself to furnish it. And for the benefit of the people around him, he prayed, of course, to God the Father. See John 11, verses 41 and 42, and John 12, verses 27 to 30. Since the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, are all varying manifestations of the one God, does it make any difference then in which of these manifestations we pray to him? I would say it does. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to pray to the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that Jesus did not. As God the Father, Yahweh the Creator, remember, he's also God the Lawgiver, the God of justice. He's the one who gave the law to Moses, and he said, now, if you want to live, obey my laws, because if you disobey them, the penalty is death. If we approach him, yes, he's ready to give us justice, and justice is the very last thing we want. We're going to be thoroughly out of luck if we get justice. When we approach Yahweh the Father in prayer, our sins stand between us and him, condemning us. Therefore, Yahshua the Messiah told us of another way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And definitely that's correct. You don't come to the Father successfully in his character as Yahweh God, the lawgiver, the God of justice. You can approach him only in his character as Yahshua the Messiah, who sacrificed his life on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins so that they no longer stand against you. That's the only way you can approach him. Now, did Jesus Christ authorize us to pray to him? Well, I would say he did, although some of it because the phraseology was characteristic of the language idiom of that time has not been fully understood. John 5, verses 39 to 40. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Remember, the Jews were saying, we are coming to the Lord Adonai, and we say we can accomplish it because periodically we have the priest cut the throat of a sheep for us, an animal sacrifice. Well, of course, Moses and Aaron understood perfectly well that there was no merit in cutting the throat of a sheep. It was purely symbolic of the fact that the real sacrifice was to be made by the Messiah, giving his life for you upon the cross later. And you were merely acting out a charade when you were offering an animal sacrifice, acting this out in order to impress upon your mind more thoroughly the idea that only by the death of another in your place could your sins be forgiven. But he said to them, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, not shall come to the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 10, verses 7 to 14. Verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known by mine. John 13, verse 19. Now this, again, is in this evening of the Last Supper. He's giving them the whole story now, not concealing anything. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Now your King James Version supplies one more word, that I am he. But that isn't in the original, and you remember that I am was one of the titles of God. That ye may believe that I am God, in other words. Now getting down to prayer, all of this in this same evening. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So our churches don't ask anything of Christ. They pray to somebody else, to the Father, and then at the tail end, they say, we ask this of thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is that really doing what is meant? Suppose you pray to Satan and say, Satan, we ask these favors of you, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Is that sufficient? Does that change at all the fact that you're praying to Satan and you're not asking anything of Jesus? That's a very blunt example. When he said, if you ask this in my name, in the idiom of that day, it would really be more correctly explained as saying, if you ask anything of me. That's what asking in my name would be. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Remember that in the previous chapter he said, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. He's reminding him again, I am, as a matter of fact, the Father, as well as the Son. I, having all power, will grant your prayer. If ye ask it in my name. John 16, verses 23 to 26. Verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Now they've said plenty of prayers to the Father up to this time, no question of that. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. At that day ye shall ask in my name. Now do we have any confirmatory evidence that this means praying, not Father, I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, if you prefer that. I ask this of thee in thy name. Well, it's too long to give here tonight, but the book of Hebrews provides considerable evidence on it. The book of Hebrews says that the high priest under Mosaic law was only a symbol of the real high priest, which is Yahshua the Messiah. Now the high priest would offer the blood of the sacrificed animals to symbolically pay the price of your sins and win you forgiveness. But that was only a symbol. That was not the reality. That Jesus Christ goes into the Holy of Holies bearing not the blood of bulls and goats and so on, but his own blood to offer, to satisfy the demands of justice, that for a sin committed there must be the death penalty, and saying, the penalty has been paid. My blood has been shed. I died on the cross to pay the penalty of this man's sins. And by accepting him as your Savior, by recognizing this, you do gain the benefit of that. It says that he is our advocate before the Father. He is the one who presents our side of the case, our lawyer in court, arguing for an acquittal. In other words, he is the one with whom you can communicate when you cannot appear before Yahweh, the lawgiver, except to stand condemned. Your side of the case, that your penalty has been paid for you, and therefore the record of your sin no longer stands on the books against you, that has to be presented for you by Yahshua the Messiah. And doesn't that furnish, therefore, confirmatory evidence that we should pray to Yahshua the Messiah, or, as the churches would say, to Jesus Christ? Now, you will remember that I've always started these meetings with the prayer to our Father, and that's why when I ran into all of this, it shook me up a little. It didn't change my religion at all, because all these things I've been quoting to you, I had seen in the scriptures and recognized they were true. It isn't my religion, but it's the practice of it that's come up against something with a jolt here. But the way it looks to me, I am going to have to do my praying hereafter, not to God in his capacity as the Father, Yahshua, the Creator and Lawgiver, but to God in his capacity as Yahshua the Messiah, who died so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty of my sins.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.